Morning, everybody. You know, you get me in a room like this, and it's hard for me not to get my preach on. So, okay, look out today. It is the Sunday before Thanksgiving, and in the years when I served as a pastor, I always loved to take a week off wherever I was preaching, usually through some book of the Bible, and just preach or teach a psalm for Thanksgiving. So, in the midst of our study on Philippians, I want to take a Sunday off today and ask you to join me in turning to the 107th Psalm. Now, there are so many psalms that, of course, I could have selected, but I don't know. Over the years, this has become a favorite to me because I think it, as you'll see, it covers all the bases of Thanksgiving. If you can't find yourself somewhere in this psalm, then you probably don't have a pulse because it really speaks to all the experiences of life, the good, the bad, and the in-between. So Psalm 107. And so I've called today's lesson, Before You Carve the Turkey, a Psalm for Thanksgiving. And I think I may have mentioned it last week. You know, all of us would think it pretty bizarre, in fact, irrational, even crazy, if in most family situations there are preparations made for Thanksgiving, and usually the centerpiece of the Thanksgiving meal, of course, is the big Thanksgiving turkey. And most of us would think it completely bizarre if we got ready to sit down to eat this Thanksgiving meal and all of the food was brought out and all of the side dishes and all of the drink glasses were filled and then a brief prayer of Thanksgiving was offered and then the food began to pass around the table and yet the turkey was never served and the turkey was never carved. We think, well, wow, that's pretty crazy. I mean, you have Thanksgiving. That's the central part of the meal. How on earth could you forget that? Well, I think of that, and I think it points to something far deeper that is often forgotten, and that is the very mindset and attitude of Thanksgiving that ought to accompany the food and the gathering and the celebration of the day. And so I want us to talk about that. We turn our attention to Psalm 107. Now, just by way of introduction, this psalm was likely composed as a praise song of regathering which followed the exile experience of Israel. And I won't wear you out with detail today except just to say, as you look at ancient history in terms of Israel, you'll remember that they had this golden era of a unified kingdom under Saul and then David and then Solomon. Well, following the passing of Solomon, there's a new king, his son Rehoboam, and then there's difficulty, and then the kingdom is divided. And you had the northern kingdom, which had as its capital Samaria, and the southern kingdom, which went by the name of Judah, and its capital was in Jerusalem. Well, the northern kingdom had its issues. Almost all of its kings were very wicked. And in 722 BC, the Lord said, enough in the Assyrians. The Assyrians pretty much wiped them out. Well, the southern kingdom fared a little bit better. They lasted until about 586 BC, and at that time, the Chaldeans or the Babylonians overthrew them. And think about the book of Daniel. You have a guy by the name of, before him, but then there comes Nebuchadnezzar, and then there's Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they're deported. Some of the finest young men, they are deported 700-800 miles away to Babylon. And what is left behind is a Jerusalem in ruins, in rubble. And so a generation passes there, and then in the providence of God, there's this king by the name of Cyrus of Persia, who comes along and issues an edict which allows the Jews to return to their homeland. And if you think about the books Ezra and Nehemiah, they fit that time period, about 445 B.C., and so it's a great time of celebration for the people of God. They've got to come back. They've got to rebuild their city. They've got to rebuild the city walls. They've got to rebuild the temple. But it is a great time of regathering. So this psalm likely was composed as a praise song of regathering which followed that exile experience. Another thing you want to remember as we look at this psalm, it's part of a trilogy. That is Psalm 105, 106, 107. And this trilogy, this grouping of three psalms was used in ancient worship. and was obviously written for our instruction. From time to time, you may have run into people. I've run into them. They said, well, now, Matthew, we really don't use that Old Testament stuff very much. We're New Testament Christians. Well, I get that, but I would remind you that 72% of Scripture is Old Testament. I would remind you that when Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:16-17, when he said all graphe, all Scripture is theopneustos, is God-breathed, what were the Scriptures they had at that time? Old Testament. So today, I just want to encourage you not to miss the riches of your Old Testament, and particularly the Psalms. They're written for our instruction. Now, quickly, I want you to notice with me the use of the device of repetition, which is very important in Hebrew poetry. This is Hebrew poetry, the Hebrew hymn book. For instance, in English, we use rhyme and meter, don't we? You understand a rhyme. The thunder roared, the lightning flashed, the tree fell down, a frog got smashed. Okay, that's poetry, right? Right? Well, in Hebrew, you don't have that rhyme and meter. And so often, what the biblical writers will do is use parallelism. That is, they'll say one thing one way, then they'll say it another way. They might set it out in opposites or in extremes. And then they will use the device of repetition. It's very poetic. Look with me quickly. This is going to help us get a grip on this psalm. First of all, I want you to notice a repeated refrain in verses 6, 13, 19, and 28. And here it is. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. Verse 6, verse 13. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. Verse 19, you got it again. They cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. And you got it in verse 28. Okay, you got that working, but then also structurally notice the repeated emphasis on the hesed, or the steadfast love of the Lord. Verse 8, let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men. Verse 15, let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men. Verse 21, let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. And then verse 31, let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. And then even look down to verse 43, the last verse of this psalm, let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. Now, I don't have to be a Rhodes Scholar or a rocket scientist to know that the psalmist here wants me to walk away from this psalm reminded of two things. Number one, people cry out to the Lord and he hears. And number two, the greatest thing about God is his steadfast love. That's what we're going to talk about today. And I'm excited to talk about it because I know it's not what I'm emphasizing. It is actually what this text is emphasizing that God wants us to wrap our minds around. And so, we want to think about this concept of gratitude. You know, it's a key component of biblical spirituality. Giving thanks characterizes God's people. It's just a part of who God's people ought to be. And I think what this psalm argues is that at the top of our list at Thanksgiving time should be gratitude to God for his mercy. And in a moment, we're going to define that term mercy so we wrap our minds around it in a very concrete way. So, the big push of this text, if I could sum it up in one sentence, it would be something like this. When you recognize God's mercy as the greatest gift of all, your heart will overflow with true thanksgiving. I think one of the most important barometers of where you are spiritually is the attitude of thankfulness that is present, or the attitude of gratitude that is present in your life, or in a negative sense, not present as it should be. Gratitude marks the people of God. Well, let's look at this psalm, zero in on it, and go to the first part of 107. And in the first three verses, let's be careful, we receive the instruction of the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble, and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Here you have a summons to thanksgiving. A summons to thanksgiving. Well, you might say, why do God's people need to be commanded or ordered or challenged to give thanks? I mean, we're thankful people by nature, aren't we? Not so fast. It is difficult often to foster a true attitude of thanksgiving. I think that's especially true in our age of entitlement. You know, the government owes me this, or my employer owes me this, or I have this coming to me, or I've worked long and hard, and I deserve these benefits. I'm entitled to these things. And so ours is increasingly a culture of entitlement. You know, and then added to the fact that, you know, honestly, for a great number of Americans, it's been quite a while since they've faced the reality that, you know, I may not have enough money to buy groceries this week. Now, that's a reality for some people, but for a large number of people, it may have been a long, long time since many of you in this room have had to even think for a finger snap about the basic needs in life. That is, do you have a roof over your head? Do you have a vehicle that you can drive? We're so blessed, and I don't take that, and I know you don't take that for granted, but I think it's just inevitable when we enjoy blessing, when our daily needs are met, it's very easy to begin to take for granted those things. Well, who is the object of our thanksgiving? Oh, give thanks to the Lord. You'll notice in most translations, all caps there, which is intended for the reader to signify Yahweh. Now, you know, we don't even know exactly how that name was pronounced. Hebrew language does not have vowels. We know we have the basic designation that refers to Yahweh. We take it over and we get Jehovah. What does it speak of? It speaks of God as a God who makes promises, as the covenant-keeping God. At least 11 times in this psalm, we are enjoined to give thanks to the covenant-keeping God, the God of Israel, the God who has initiated this whole relationship. Now, I'm not going to even presume for a moment to say that all the promises that were applied to ancient Israel apply to you and to me today. That would be irresponsible. But at the same time, I'm going to be clear and say to you that God is the same. He's a God who made promises to ancient Israel. He's made promises to you and to me and to the church in view of the fulfillment of all things in Jesus Christ. So there's application for us here. So He is the object. Now, notice what ought to happen. If God is the object, there ought to be active acknowledgement. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. The word in Hebrew there is from the verb hodah, which is a synonym of halal, from which we get our word what? Hallelujah. It speaks of thankfulness, recognition, or declaring a fact. I think the best way I could put it is to say this word, giving thanks, includes both acknowledgement, that is, Lord, it's you, and then expression. Or to put it another way, thank and tell. You know, when I was in school, many of you in grade school, I remember I looked forward to Fridays because Friday was show and tell day, you know. You took something to school and you could talk about something you'd gotten. Well, the writer here is saying thank and tell. It speaks of an attitude and then it speaks of an expression. Well, what do we do? What do we do in giving thanks? Well, it's giving thanks for who He is. Look at it. What does the text say? He is good and He is merciful. He is unfathomably good. He is amazingly merciful. Well, that word good speaks of that which is excellent, that which is precious, that which is morally straight. And the word merciful, well, let's stop and deal with that. The Hebrew word there is hesed, and it's such a rich word that we don't have a single English word that even begins to capture it. Sometimes it's translated loving kindness or tender mercy or pity, We just don't have one word that captures it. I like to remind myself that mercy and grace are closely connected. You know, grace is God pouring out on me what I could never earn or deserve, okay? I think about, you know, a fire hydrant. You know, when the firemen test those fire hydrants in your neighborhood and they turn the lever and they open up that fire hydrant, it just gushes water. That's grace. God just flooding your life with what you could never earn or deserve. The flip side of that is mercy. And if grace is God flooding me with what I could never earn or deserve, mercy is His withholding from me what I do deserve, because He has pity on me and He knows I am but dust. So you see how those two things are connected? And this word hesed kind of brings together all of that, the loving kindness and the tenderness of God in dealing with people who have messed up, who have really blown it, the tenderness of God, His loving kindness. So give thanks to God for who He is and then what He does. Look at the text, two things there. He has redeemed these people from trouble, literally the hand of the foe. He has redeemed these people, and then He has gathered these people. Well, quickly about the word redeemed. It speaks of that which is bought back and brought back. I love that. When God redeems, He buys back and He brings back. Bought back and brought back. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. You've been delivered from the hand of the enemy. Let me stop here and say something that, and I'll be an equal opportunity offender. My musical tastes are pretty eclectic. I have friends whose tastes are such that they'll say, if the song wasn't written before 1873, they're pretty suspect, okay? They're not into singing this newfangled stuff. On the other hand, I have some friends, and if it was written before 1995, they're thinking, forget that. Well, I don't think the age, the newness, or the oldness ought to be the standard. What my Baptist history professor used to say, antiquity does not guarantee apostolicity, which is a fancy way of saying just because it's old doesn't mean it's right. And just because it's new doesn't mean it's right either. But here's a reminder to me. You know, in our giving thanks to God, in our expressions of praise to God, we ought to clearly articulate the reasons. And there's music both old and new that kind of runs like this, at least when I listen to it. Oh, Lord, we thank You, we thank You, we thank You. Thank You, Jesus. Thank You, Jesus. Thank You, thank You, thank You, thank You. Thank You, thank You, thank You, thank You. Thank You, thank You, thank You. And there's never a reason given. But notice how theologically on target the psalmist is. Give thanks to the Lord, for He's good and He's merciful. And give thanks to the Lord because He's gathered His people and He's redeemed them. You see how specific that is? I want to challenge you this Thursday. Any thanks is better than no thanks at all. But resist that blanket praying that often characterizes too often me and all of us. Lord, we thank You for all of Your blessings. We're just so grateful for all Your blessings. I think there's something to be said biblically and theologically about specificity in expressing your thanksgiving to God. God, I thank You that You provided a job for me this year. Lord, I thank You that You saw my loved one through surgery. Lord, I thank You that You have sustained my family through X situation. You know, God blesses us specifically, and He tailor makes the blessings He pours into our lives. And I think that merits a response of grateful specificity on our part. Well, for who He is and for what He does. So what I'm saying is good singing, good music, I would even argue God-glorifying worship remembers who God is and what He has done. It's not just about, oh, Jesus, You make me feel good, feel good, feel good, feel good, feel good, feel good. Sing it 7 times, repeat it 11 times after that. Okay? It's not this sentimental mush, you know? Offering praise up to God ought to have some depth to it. Okay? Well, Now let's look at the illustrations. It's almost like the psalmist is saying, like the old African-American preacher, can I get a witness? Can I get a witness? Who's going to testify to the goodness of the Lord? Who's going to be first? And we have four testimonies of deliverance that you see in this psalm. They make me think of John Newton, the old slave trader, who was a bad actor. I mean, he was a reprobate, far from the Lord. And the Lord transformed his life, and he wrote those words we sing, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Twas grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. And I think you could say amen to everything in this psalm. There are four sections here, each a poetic picture of peril common to people. And so we're going to trace the testimonies. In all of these situations, God delivers. Listen, first of all, about the restoration of the estranged in verses 4 through 9. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. Well, here is a picture of people wandering in the wilderness, wandering in the desolate place, a reminder that God redeems his people from isolation and fragmentation. And whether you're ancient Israel having sinned against God, or you're modern people living in Dallas, Texas, the picture in Scripture is that sin isolates and sin separates. And look at the common experience here. You read about fainting. You see it there in verse 5. They were hungry and thirsty, and their soul fainted within them. They cried to the Lord. They cried to the Lord. And he led them by a straight way, literally by a level road. They cry out to the Lord, and he hears. So this is a picture of the captivity of the people of Judah, to drive home the impact of sin and the fact that God brings them back from isolation for the purpose of reunion. Now, we're going to get on this theme more. God is a God who chastens and disciplines, but his correction, his discipline, his judgment is not retributive. Its goal is restorative. And you see the blessing of redemption, the communion of the saints, and look at the thanksgiving going on. Thanksgiving offered for a home for the homeless, for those lost in the wilderness. I can't imagine if a whole generation of people are taken 700-800 miles away and they're away from their homeland for a generation or more, and then they're allowed to return. That's hard to fathom, but that's the picture here. It's about people being restored from alienation and separation. There is a reuniting. Look at verses 8 and 9. Therefore, let them thank the Lord for his wondrous works to the children of man. Give thanks. What does he do? He satisfies, verse 9, the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. Now hang on to that quickly. Let's move to the second of our four pictures. The release of the enslaved. Notice the hinge verse, verse 9. For he satisfies the longing soul, literally the longing throat, the parched throat. It's a picture of freedom from captivity. The distress of the prisoner now takes the full focus here. We move from the rescue of the estranged to the release of the enslaved. Look at it. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bound their hearts with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Look at verse 12. He subdued with sufferings their hearts. God will humble his people by oppression, through calamity, through sorrow. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. God valued the holiness of his people more than he valued their personal comfort. That hasn't changed. Here we have a picture of people in prison. Sin did not liberate them. Instead, what did it do? It estranged them. It enslaved them. And now they cry to the Lord, and they are redeemed from bondage to sin. They are set free. They're set free. Wish we had more time to look at that, but let's look at the third one. The relief of the afflicted in verses 17 through 22. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. I mean, wow, you read that one verse. What does that tell me? When I sin, there are going to be consequences. You know, I've heard so many preachers say when you get caught up in sin, it'll take you where you didn't want to go. It'll make you pay more than you wanted to pay. It'll make you stay longer than you wanted to stay. And because of their iniquity, suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Well, let's talk about that for a moment. Look at it. Healing for the sin and for the sin sick. Here, affliction because of sin. I'm not saying every time you commit sin, God's going to bring physical punishment on you, or there are going to be immediate physical or emotional or spiritual consequences, but I'm saying that can happen. There may come a time in your life where because of sin on your part, you're so sick you can't eat. There are physical consequences. But hang on to me. This is maybe the most important thing I'm going to say today. Here's a text that tells me the Lord redeems me even from the consequences of my own sin. That is a precious thing. I want everybody to hear me. I'm not saying the Lord takes away all the consequences. I'm saying that in the midst of all the consequences, the God that I love and the God that I serve wants to redeem me even from the consequences of my own sin. Well, it's a noble thing to suffer for right or things that I haven't done and to be unjustly persecuted. But there's nothing noble about suffering for wrongs that I've done. Yet the Lord, in the midst of my deserved punishment and discipline, is even then gracious. That'll make you weep. When I have completely blown it, when I have completely rebelled against God, and I come to Him and say, Lord, I'm busted. He doesn't throw me under the proverbial bus, but He relates to me with tenderness. Staggering. Well, notice what happens in verse 22. In fact, it's so staggering that you have the same refrain, but notice that there's an added little phrase there. And let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds in songs of joy. You know, that's part of our testimony. Man, if the Lord can forgive and love me, he can forgive and love anybody. That's part of our testimony. Well, quickly, we move on. The rescue of the endangered. Look at it. Some went down to the sea in ships. Well, that's interesting. It's speaking of safety in the sea. Israel was not known for its great navy. You would have a very short list of Israelite famous seafaring leaders. They saw the sea as emblematic and symbolic of chaos. They like to have dry land under their feet. And the sea pictured to them a fallen world out of control. But notice in the midst of this chaos, God is in control of that which seems like it's out of control. The sea may rage, yet you have his providential care. God preserves the perishing and the disconnected. Look at verse 27. Notice what the text says. They reeled and staggered like drunken men. They were at their wits' end. That is, literally, their wisdom was swallowed up. You ever been there? Lord, I'm completely out of resources. I have not only reached the end of my wisdom, I've gone several miles beyond it. And so the Lord is faithful. The Lord is faithful, whether it's economic, governmental, relational, market, weather, whatever it may be. God is faithful. I can anchor my soul. So look at the summary. I was lost. The Lord found me. I was enslaved. God liberated me. I was sick. God healed me. I was trapped. God rescued me. And then notice what verse 32 does. Let them extol him in the congregation of his people and praise him in the assembly of his elders. You know, it's like the psalmist is saying, hey, I was lost and found, a slave but set free, sick and healed, trapped and rescued. Now let's get everybody together and let's celebrate it. Let's celebrate God's activity in the lives of others. And particularly, may I add, in the lives of the people who matter most to you. So please, let me tell you, this Thursday when you get together with your family, it's not just another holiday. It is an opportunity for you to celebrate the goodness of God and to sound it aloud in the lives of those you love the most. It ought to be a family affair. Now look at the Lord's administration. I move on quickly here. I love the reality of the psalmist here. Notice verse 33, he turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into a thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of his inhabitants. God uses adversity and prosperity. You see hardness, verses 33 and 34, blessing, verses 35 through 38, hardness, verses 39 and 40, blessing, verses 41 and 42. Why is that important? Because God is so powerfully real. And he gives us a realistic portrayal of life. Not everything is pleasant, is it? Not everything's convenient. Some of you this year would say, man, this has been a pretty hellish year in my life. I've had physical illnesses. I've buried people I've loved. I've had huge setbacks financially. Others of you would say, man, 2013, sweet. It has been like a smooth surface water, you know, on a calm day at the lake. It's just been great. Well, that's life, isn't it? Here's the point. I don't care where you are, whether the road is rocky or it's as smooth as it's ever been. God is your anchor. And he never bails out on you. And that is the compelling constant. You see, circumstances change, but God doesn't change. Therefore, whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. Man, isn't that great? Several years ago, Stephen Curtis Chapman wrote a song that I think every believer ought to identify with. He wrote, if the truth were known and the light were shone on every hidden part of my heart, most would turn away, shake their heads, and say, he still has such a long way to go. If the truth were known, they'd see that the only good in me is Jesus, the grace of Jesus. If the walls could speak of the times I've been weak when everybody thought I was strong, could I show my face were it not for the grace of the one who's known the truth all along? If the truth were known, they'd see that the only good in me is Jesus, the grace of Jesus. I mean, that gets it. And he ends the song by saying it's all a miracle of God's mercy. Quickly, so what? Well, let the gift direct you to the giver behind it. You know, it's easy for us to get bogged down in the gift when the gift itself ought to point me to the giver behind it, the living God. And I had to bring this in this morning. I saw this on a church sign about 2 years ago when I was doing an interim down in the Houston area at Thanksgiving. The question is, are you humbly grateful or grumbly hateful? Pretty good reminder for us, isn't it? And then I think about one of my favorite stories about George Matheson, who was a great preacher. In fact, George Matheson was a gifted preacher, and he was engaged to be married to a woman. And during the course of that engagement, he began to struggle with his eyesight, went to a doctor. The doctor said, hey, you're going to lose your eyesight. Well, He was devastated, but he was even more devastated when his fiancée came to him and returned the engagement ring and said, I cannot spend my life with a blind preacher. Well, in the providence of God, about 2 or 3 weeks later, he had to go to celebrate the wedding of his sister. Imagine how tough that would be. But he was there, and on the night before her wedding, the story is he took out a piece of paper and in just a few minutes wrote down some words that we still sing today. Oh, love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee, and give thee back the life I owe, that in its ocean depth its flow may richer, fuller be. And I particularly love the third verse, because I think it speaks to this song. Oh, joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain, and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be. What am I saying? What I'm saying is that if God is faithful to you when things are good, he's not some different God when things are less than good. He's going to keep his promises to you. Well, I can't say it better than Isaac Watts. Oh, let the saints with joy record the truth and goodness of the Lord. How great his works, how kind his ways. Let every tongue pronounce his praise. That's part of a hymn that he wrote that is so rich. Listen to the very last verse. How few with pious care record the wondrous dealings of the Lord, but wise observers still shall find the Lord is holy, just, and kind. Let him who is wise consider the steadfast love of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your steadfast love, that you are a God who gathers, you're a God who restores, you're a God who heals, you're a God who rescues, and we just praise your name. And Lord, I pray for myself and these friends that this Thursday, Lord, I'll just ask you in a way as never before, by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we would celebrate your goodness, that we would celebrate your steadfast love, and we'd celebrate it with the people that we love the most. And we would we'd luxuriate and just rejoice in the fact that you are our rock and our redeemer, and your steadfast love is new every morning. So we just thank you, and we pray that our lives would be worship offerings of thanksgiving to you. Father, thank you that you didn't spare your one and only Son, but in order to rescue us, you sent him, and that you raised him from the dead so that we have eternal and everlasting victory. Thank you, Father, that the best is yet to be for those who put their hope in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Happy Thanksgiving.